And so, as we've already said, we're 1 week away from Easter and the start of Holy Week. And as you will know, over this past month, we've been reading through the Gospel of John together. And you may have noticed, if you've been on this journey with us, and you know, as we hit day 33, that John spends the first half of his book telling us about Jesus' life, about his ministry. But then he spends the second half, which we're in now, telling us about the final week of Jesus' life, which leads me to wonder, what would you do? What would we do? What would you do if we only had 1 week left to live? I mean, would you take a holiday? Would you take a trip? Would you go on a road trip somewhere? Would you eat out at your favorite restaurant? Would you blow all your cash? Would you spend that time with your family and friends? You know, if you only had 7 days left to live, what would you do? And so what we're reading at the moment in John's Gospel is what Jesus did in his final 7 days. And what he does is he pulls away with his closest friends, with his disciples, and he pulls them into a circle, and he teaches them, and he prays with them, and he prays for them, and he's trying to prepare them for what's going to happen next. And next week, as we've said, is Palm Sunday. You know, that's the day when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and the people are waving their branches, and they're shouting out Hosanna, and they're saying, save us, and they're declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the King who's come to save them. But what I want to do today is to look at some of the events that led people to that conclusion where they declared that. And we're going to see Jesus's greatest miracle as he raises Lazarus from the dead. And after this, what happens is that the religious leaders want to get rid of him. They want to take him out, and they start conspiring to kill him, because somebody who has the power to raise someone from the dead immediately becomes a threat to the establishment. So I believe that this is Jesus's greatest miracle because it taps into some of our greatest questions. One philosopher that I enjoy talks about the three big questions, you know, who am I? Why am I here? And what happens after I die? And these are the three big questions that we have to deal with, whether we believe in God or we don't believe in him. But before we listen to what John's Gospel has to say, I want us to hear what a different John has to say. This is John O'Neill, who is a consultant for high-level business leaders. And he wrote this book that I've been looking at called The Paradox of Success. And he's not necessarily a man of faith, But I want you to hear how he wrestles with these big questions. He says this: the basic questions we encounter when we look deep into the shadow of spiritual questions, they concern our place and purpose in the world, the significance of our lives and our personal connection to whatever force keeps the world humming along. Most of us today have moved away from the religious structures that once supplied answers to these questions. But the questions have not gone away. Our compulsive business, our dread of unstructured time, and our reluctance to be alone with ourselves are rooted in the uncomfortable sense that our lives lack meaning and we are disconnected and alone. And in many ways, what's been truly extraordinary about the last 2 years is that it's stripped away, in many ways, all of that. It's taken away our compulsive business, and it's put more unstructured time into our lives. You know, it's left us with ourselves at times to ponder these deep questions in life. And what do? Well, many of us, we watched more Netflix, shopped more online, and we made more homemade bread. And I don't want to be judgmental in saying that, because I've been there myself, but we would rather stay busy than deal with existential questions that without God can make us feel disconnected and alone. And when God wants to address these big questions in life, he doesn't send an email, he doesn't send a text, he sends a son. And Jesus came to teach us, and he came to show us that, you know, Jesus is this master teacher. He's the great storyteller, and he uses these parables and he uses these word pictures and these object lessons to make things unforgettable. And today is one of his finest illustrations when he wants to speak to us about the reality of death and what happens after death as he raises someone from the dead. And I mean, that is a great sermon illustration, isn't it? It's an incredible illustration. I mean, you wouldn't forget that day. Hey, do you remember the time that we went to that funeral and this guy that had been dead for 4 days got up and walked out? I mean, that was incredible, wasn't it? That was amazing. Well, Jesus really knew how to grab people's attention in an unforgettable and an irresistible way, which goes after this question: what happens after I die? Because I think this is the most troubling and inescapable experience that we all share. Many, many years ago, I went to my first Ash Wednesday service, and I don't know whether you know this, but they in more liturgical settings, they put ash on your forehead. And I wonder whether you know why they do that. It's actually to remind us of our mortality, from ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And in many ways, this pandemic season, the last 2 years, have been a whole Ash Wednesday service. For the last 2 years, and I've certainly experienced this myself, we've been reminded of our mortality. We've been unable to escape the reality of death. You know, because eventually we're all going to have to die unless Jesus returns in our lifetime. Eventually we're all going to have to die. You know, and we're all going to have to face the conclusions of these three questions. And so we're either going to have to answer these questions from a framework with God or without God. And what John O'Neill says is that if we come from a framework of no God, we still have the questions, we just don't have any answers. For example, without God, we're just here by chance. There's no purpose. There's no real meaning. You know, who am I? Well, without God, you know, I'm just a random collection of molecules, chemicals, and skin and bone. You know, no more significant than an amoeba. Why am I here? Well, without God, there's no real overarching purpose. There's no real overarching narrative in life. It's just meaningless. It's just random. You know, I just exist for a while and I breathe and then I stop breathing. Then eventually I die. So what happens after I die? Well, without God, I cease to exist. It's nothing forever. And it's hard to explain the difference between a without God perspective and a with God perspective in life. Because it's an entirely different way of seeing and thinking and living. Because with God, we find answers to these questions. If you ask God, who am I? Well, he says, I'm a child of God. I'm made in the image of God. I've got a distinct personality, a distinct personhood. I've got meaning and capacity for relationships. I can know and be known. I can love and be loved, you know, in a way that is distinctive from any other creative being. If you ask, why am I here? Well, the Bible says that we were made for God, that we were made for his glory, that we were made to worship him, that we were, you know, made to know him and be known by him. I mean, it's a little bit like when Karen and I started a family, when we had children, we weren't just trying to add children to an ever-increasing number of people in the world. You know, we wanted to invite them into our lives, into our family, into our home, into our relationship. We wanted to help them to love and to learn and to grow and discover who they were in their own unique calling and contribution to the world. And listen, many of you that have families will know that having children is scary, because you just put your heart into it, you put your heart sort of out there, and along the way there's fear and there's pain and there's hurt that's attached to all of that. You don't want to lose them. You don't want them to leave, but then one day you do, and then you wish that they hadn't, and then that becomes a counseling sort of therapy journey. And as much as at times we like our precious little ones to be frozen in time, maybe at age 5, forever, deep down inside we want them to grow and to learn and become the people that God created them to be. And listen, there's no age 5 forever machine, or an age 30 machine, or 40, or 60, or 70 machine forever. There's no way to stop time. There's no way to stop life. There's no way to stop sickness. There's no way to stop death. It is all part of the reality of the world that we exist in, which is why we're forced to deal with the reality of the question, what happens when we die? And when we look at this story that we look at today, Jesus answered that. So we're going to turn to John chapter 11. And I know that I've been there before, reasonably recently, but sometimes it's good to revisit passages. And the way that we've done Easter has meant that I have to do that. But in John 11, 25, we read this. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Yeah, Jesus is basically saying, in me, you don't have to fear death. You know, when you put your trust in me, you will live forever. You see, death is not the end of the story for those who are in relationship with Christ. And Jesus came to answer the most important question that we will ever have to answer: what happens when we die? Jesus gives the most important question that we ever have an answer. He says, do you believe this? You know, the truth is that nobody else can answer this for us. We have to answer that question for ourselves. And Martha answered the question in verse 27. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And the setting for this sort of conversation is Martha's brother, Lazarus, has just died. And he was one of Jesus' closest friends. And they sent, Martha and Mary sent for Jesus when the doctors couldn't do anything else for their brother. And we know that Jesus is actually 2 days away before he goes to Bethany. And so by the time he arrives, it's been 4 days. And there is this full-blown funeral going on. And Jesus could have come straight away, but he intentionally waited. And Jesus knew what he was doing, and Jesus wants to come in his own timing, which I think teaches us that God is not obligated to do what we want. You know, listen, God wasn't made for us. We were made for him. And God always has a plan and a purpose. And even when we can't see what it is that he's doing, even when we have no idea what it is that he's up to, and what this says to me is that even Jesus' closest friends weren't exempt from grief. They weren't exempt from loss and from pain and from suffering. And Jesus waited those few days because that's what would bring God the most glory eventually. And what this story teaches me is that God is not indifferent to our suffering, that he's not some sort of far-off sort of cosmic transcendent spectator of suffering and sorrow, but that he's near and that he draws near to us and that he comforts us and that he ministers to us. And you may remember a few months ago when I was teaching on this passage, I said that he comes to Martha and he gives her truth, and that he goes to Mary and he weeps with her. He gives her tears. He ministers with his presence. And I really sort of picture him sort of holding Martha's hand, saying, "Martha, you know, I am the resurrection and I am the life. And whoever believes in me, even though they die, they're going to live forever." And I picture Martha saying, "I believe this." And then she runs off and she gets Mary and she drags Mary back, you know, saying, "The teacher's here, Mary. He wants to see you." And Mary runs to Jesus and she falls at his feet and she says, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." And I love that we have a Savior who is secure enough in his sovereignty that he can handle our if-onlys. He can handle our doubts and our sorrows and our struggles. I often think about Jacob when I reads this passage, and I think about how he wrestled with God through the night, and after that wrestling, he got a new name, and God blessed him, and yet after that blessing, he still walked with a limp. And some of us have wrestled with God through the night. Some of us have wrestled with God through the dark night of the soul, and we have a limp. I've got a limp. But our limps tell a story. And you know that you belong to God, and you know that you have a new name. And Mary's wrestling with Jesus. Jesus, if only. And listen, we all have our if onlys. If only we'd known. If only we'd made a different decision. If only we'd stopped them. If only I'd been the one driving the car. If only I'd gone to see them one last time. If only I'd gone to see the doctor earlier. If only I'd worked less and spent more time with the family. God, if only you'd change things. And Mary shows us what to do with our if onlys in life. You know, we bring our evonies and we put them at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus here shows us that our if-onlys aren't the end. Because God is a God of redemption. He's a God of resurrection. And he says, I'm here. I'm here with you. And he's here for all our redemption stories. And he wants us to surrender our if-onlys to him. So let me encourage you to give our if onlys to him. And look at his response here in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. You know, where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And then it says this, Jesus wept. And this gets me. Every time I read it. And we need to remind ourselves that the Son of God cries with Mary here. Why? Because he knew what he was going to do. You know, he knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he weeps anyway. And I think it's because of this. And I want to remind us of this, you know, that God is not indifferent to our suffering, that he hurts with us, that he truly understands. And we may have all sorts of questions at the moment, particularly in the light of what's going on in the world. You know, we may all sorts of questions about why God allows suffering in our lives. But in Jesus, God intends to let us know beyond question how he feels about it. Again, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 56, you know, David says this, you know, God, you track all of my sorrows. You've collected all of my tears in a bottle. You've collected each one of them in your book. And as I've said before, in ancient Israel, they used to collect the tears of mourners at a funeral in this bottle. And I think that God wants to remind us that when we mourn, when we grieve, God sees and that he's there with us. And through the person of Jesus, God brings that revelation out, I think, even more fully. You know, it's not that just God observes our weeping, but he actually weeps with us. Because death hurts everybody, including Jesus. And so Jesus does something about it as well. And he says, where have you laid him? And they all go out to where Lazarus' body has been laid. And I want to remind you that the body has been dead for 4 days in a cave with a huge stone laid across the entrance. The body, because of the climate, would have begun to stink. And just imagine being part of the crowd. You know, you've shared your condolences with the family. You've signed the guest book, as it were. And then suddenly there's this commotion and everyone's beginning to move towards the tomb, you know, to try and see what's happening. And if it were happening today, people would have their phones out and their smartphones out, and they'd be recording what was going on, and it would quickly make it out on its way into social media. But Jesus goes over to the entrance of the tomb, and remember, he's been weeping with Mary, and he's been proclaiming truth to Martha. And then in verse 38, we read, Jesus once more deeply moved came to the tomb. And I love the way Eugene Peterson translates this. And it says a deep anger welled up within him. And Jesus is angry at death because it's not natural. It was never what God intended. And he's actually angry with the world that is broken. And he's angry about what the enemy has taken. And he's angry that the enemy has taken one of his best friends here. You know, Jesus hates death and he hates what it has cost us. And what we remember that this Easter, and what we see in this passage actually, is that Jesus is about to give a final death blow to death on a cross. But just to validate what he said to Martha about being the resurrection and the life, you know, that he has power over death. You know, look at what he says in verse 39. Take away the stone, he says. But Lord, says Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days. And then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And I love the fact that Jesus doesn't care about what's hiding in the tomb. He doesn't care about how desperate things are. He doesn't care about how dead things seem. He doesn't care about what's on the other side of the stone. You know, he doesn't care about how dirty or smelly things are, or about what's buried in our lives, you know, about what's buried in your records or what's buried in your past or what it is that you've been hiding. Those things don't scare him. You know, in Levitical law, to touch a dead thing made you unclean. At the beginning of the year, you know, I was looking at the story of the Good Samaritan, and you know, we remembered how the priest and the Levite walked by on the other side. Well, they walked by on the other side because they thought that the person might be dead and they didn't want to become unclean. But Jesus shows us that he's fulfilled the law and that he's not afraid of death. In fact, he didn't come to this funeral to lament. He came to this funeral to change the narrative. He came to roll away the stone. And think about this. It took faith for them to roll away the stone. You know, they didn't know what was about to happen next, but you know, it says this in verse 41, they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus prays. Why? Why does he pray? He prays so that the Father would get all the glory. He prays so that the people around would believe, you know, so that the people would see him for who he really was, the Son of God. You know, because what he's about to do is not spiritual entertainment. It's a matter of life or death. And Jesus, more than anything else, wants us to put our faith in him, to put our trust in him, to believe that he truly is the Son of God. That's why he's doing this. And that's why he raises Lazarus from the dead. You know, in verse 43, when he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth round his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. I love this. Everyone's watching. Jesus calls him out by name, and Lazarus walks out of the tomb. And because he can't see, they take the grave cloths off of his body and from around his face. You know, he was like an alive man, but he was dressed like a dead man. And I really wondered whether the Lord was whispering to me about, you know, how many of us have been made alive in Christ, but are really sort of bound up and entangled in our old lives. And Jesus is basically saying, everyone, get in on this miracle. Everyone, take off the grave clothes. Take off the things that entangle you. Take up the things that bind you up. You know, this is a great story. This is the greatest of all the miracles. And the reason I'm looking at this story today, not only because it's the seventh sign and we're working our way through the seven signs, as it were, in John's gospel, but it's to come back to these three basic questions that I want to make personal for us. You know, what can you take away from this story that speaks to those three fundamental questions in life? Who am I? Why am I here? And what happens after I die? And so why don't we just sort of start there. Let's just be still for a moment or two. Let's be quiet. And let's just in a whisper, perhaps, ask God the question, who am I? Who am I? And let's hear him say to us that you're a child of God, that you're made in the image of God, that your life matters to God, that your every breath and every day matters to God, that you matter to God before you were even born, before you even took your first breath, you matter to God. And listen, God has plans for you. He's not indifferent to you. He's not indifferent to your story. He hasn't left you alone. He hasn't stopped pursuing you, not for a moment, not even when you tried to head off in your own direction, not only when you did your own thing or when you shook your fist at God or tried to hide from God. He has never given up on you. He comes to all of us as a savior. He comes to us as a perfect father. He comes to us as a friend. So who are you? Well, Lazarus' story teaches us that we are spiritual beings, not physical beings with a spiritual experience, but spiritual beings with a physical body. You know, our bodies, this body has an expiry date, but our souls live forever. You know, and here's the thing that I've really thought about a lot over this past week since the Lord's speaking to me about, that even though Lazarus died, his soul kept going. He didn't enter into nothingness. He didn't enter into annihilation or reincarnation. He was still Lazarus, and Jesus called him out by name, which tells me at least that even after death, we carry our personhood, our personality, and that in some way or another, we will live forever. And in John 10, we go back a few chapters, Jesus says, my sheep know my voice, and I call them by name. He called Lazarus by name. And he calls you by name as well. And I just want you to stop and think about that God calls you. He calls us by name. You know, sometimes it's in a whisper. Sometimes it's slightly louder, but the tone is always that of love. Who are you? You're a child of God. You're a child of the Father. You're made in the image of God, and he calls you by name. And why am I here? Why am I here? We need to keep asking God that question. But you'll hear the same answer. You're here for the glory of God. Isaiah 43, in Isaiah 43, we read that you are a people that I have formed for myself, that you might declare my praise. You know, we are on this planet to know God. We're on this planet to bring him glory. And the central message of Scripture, as far as I understand it, is that God is restoring humanity to himself through Jesus. And that it's about knowing him and loving him and being loved by him and walking in step with the Spirit of God and being part of this eternal community of people where our primary identity is found in Jesus. The truth is that before you were born, God had a plan for your life, and he still has a plan for your life. He created you on purpose. He created all of us on purpose and for a purpose. Maybe you think you've messed it up. Maybe you think you've screwed life up, that somehow you've ruined God's purpose for your life. Let me tell you this. You're not that powerful. God is a God of redemption. And if you're still breathing, you can still get in on God's plans for your life. But to find our purpose, it doesn't start with knowing me, knowing you. It starts with knowing God. And it involves us helping other people know him as well. It doesn't come from chasing happiness or seeking personal fulfillment. It comes from seeking God and walking with him. And lastly, what happens when I die? Well, what did Jesus tell Martha? He said to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Jesus is telling us that death doesn't get the final word. It tells us that we will live with him forever in heaven, that we're all going to experience death in life, But for those of us that are in Christ Jesus, death is not the end. We keep living. And because we keep living, we have purpose, which is to help other people find eternal hope. Amen. And so, Lord, as we wrap this up this morning, Lord, we want to pray your grace and your favor over us. Lord, we want to pray that you would draw us more fully into the plans and the purposes that you have for us, Lord. We pray that you'd give us the courage to come to you and to kneel before you and lay our if onlys at your feet. To realize that you weep with us as we weep, that you rejoice with us as we rejoice, but that you come to breathe your life into us and to journey with us through life so that we might fulfill the plans and the purposes that you have for us. Lord, would you bless us? And as we journey through this week, Lord, that comes up, would you watch over us? Would you make your face to shine upon us? Would you give us your peace and give us your grace? Give us your blessing. Blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be upon each and every one of us, both today and forevermore. Amen.